With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I heard about two senior adult men who loved to fish. I mean, nothing would keep them from going fishing at the appointed day, at the appointed time. And on one occasion, they were fishing down a particular river, and they came up under a highway overpass bridge. And they were fishing there amongst the pillars of that bridge, when obviously a funeral procession started over that bridge. They could see the hearse and all the other cars with their headlights on. And at that time, one old boy, he put his fishing pole down and stood up in one end of that boat, took his hat off his head, placed it over his heart, and he bowed in what seemed to be reverent prayer. You could hear the cars whipping by. And when the last car went by, he put his hat back on, sat down, grabbed his reel, and started casting again. And his buddy said, "Fred, I never knew you to be so sentimental." He said, "Well, I was married to her for 47 years. It's the least that I could do." Now, that old boy loved to fish. And you know, many of the stories surrounding the life of Jesus are set by the seaside. The Sea of Galilee, this lake, that lake, and the other. And many of his miraculous wonders involve fishing and fishermen. In Matthew 17, for example, when the disciples needed to pay their taxes, Jesus told Simon Peter, "Throw a baited hook out in the water, you'll catch a fish, and there's going to be a gold coin in his mouth." What a miraculous sign of the sovereign power of God to not only create a fish, put a goldfish in his mouth, and cause it to be the one that Simon Peter caught. And then, of course, in John 21, the resurrected Lord Jesus performed another miraculous catch of fish, allowing his disciples to pull in 153 fish in one casting of the net. But far and away, the most famous of all of the miraculous catches of fish occurs, I believe, on the very same day, the same occasion that we read about here in Matthew's gospel. Now, for reasons I don't fully understand, Matthew doesn't record the miraculous catch of fish, but we learn of it from Dr. Luke in chapter 5 of Luke. And what I believe are the events immediately preceding today's text in Matthew, Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He had already begun to perform several signs and wonders, and people were following him, and they were listening to his teaching. Pressed on by the crowd there by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus called on Simon to let him borrow the boat. Jesus got in Simon's boat, pushed out from the shore a little bit, no doubt, to get a little room from the crowd pressing in, and perhaps to let the natural wind and waves carry his voice across that large crowd there by the Sea of Galilee. And after teaching that lesson that day, Jesus turned to Simon and said, "Put your boat out into the water, cast out, let's catch some fish." Simon Peter essentially said, "Lord, before you got here to teach that powerful sermon, we were actually just coming in. We've been fishing all night and haven't caught a thing." And Jesus said, "Cast out one more time. Put your net on the other side of the water, on the other side of the boat." And the Bible says they did, and they pulled in such a catch of fish that the boat itself began to sink, and they had to summon their partners to bring some other boats to bring in all of the fish. And according to Luke, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell at the Lord's feet and made a profound and important declaration. He said, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, Simon. From now on, you're going to catch men." And it is here, I believe, that Matthew picks up the narrative. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And that goes for your fishing partners in the other boat. It goes for James and John, the sons of Zebedee as well. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It is in this context that I want you to see this is not a story about fishing. It's a story about following. For Jesus did not command them fish for men, although we should, and we'll examine that commandment elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. The commandment was not to fish. The commandment was to follow. Jesus said, if you follow my commandment and follow me, I will make you become fishers of men. But here's what our Lord says in essence. You don't have to be afraid. Come and follow me, and I will change everything about your life. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of scary to me. No wonder our Lord said to him, do not be afraid. Douglas O'Donnell, in his wonderful commentary on Matthew, says that we won't all be leaving the fishing profession to be called apostles or to be martyred for the faith. But when Christ calls you to repent and follow him, you better expect to be disrupted from your ordinary life. Our master says, don't be afraid. From now on, your very purpose for living, your very reason for existing is going to undergo a radical, spiritual, supernatural transformation. You come and follow me, and I'm going to revolutionize everything about your world. And then I'm going to use you to revolutionize everything about the world. Come, follow me, and I will make you be fishers of men. He said, I'm going to put you in the fishing business because I'm going to put you in the people business. I'm going to put you in the following business. And the reality is, you and I are sitting here today in this worship service because these four men and a handful of others just like them did what Jesus told them to do. They began to follow and they began to fish. And those that they caught with the message of the gospel, they began to follow and they began to fish, and they began to follow and they began to fish until somebody went fishing for your lost soul with the message of the gospel, and you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were saved, and now you are following Jesus. Now, from this lesson this morning, I want us to see five characteristics in five verses, how you and I can be a five-star Jesus follower. Number one, we've got to start where following Jesus begins. They were saved. The Bible says in verse 18 that Jesus comes walking on the shore of Galilee and he saw two brethren. Later on in verse 21, going on from there, he saw two brethren. You see, Jesus is doing what he came to earth to do. Seeking and saving that which was lost. And this is a picture of the fact that when these men were not looking for Jesus, Jesus had come looking for them. They weren't seeing him. Jesus saw them. And he calls them unto himself, seeking them out and saving them for his own kingdom purposes. You see, friend, this is a reminder that a life that counts for Jesus must first of all be changed by Jesus. Now, there's a reason that I've listed salvation as number one. Because there are a lot of people you think you're following Jesus, but you've never truly been saved. Now, following Jesus involves more than salvation, but not less than salvation. You can't fully, faithfully follow Jesus until, first of all, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are genuinely converted, genuinely born again. But I also find that there are a lot of people that think following Jesus is just limited to being saved. You ask them, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a Jesus follower? Are you a Christian? And all they can tell you about is something that happened a long, long time ago when they were supposedly saved. Following Jesus, we will see in a moment, involves a lot more than just being saved, but it begins by being saved. I find it very instructive and encouraging that as these men are sitting down by the Sea of Galilee, they don't know it. But around 800 years earlier, Isaiah had already prophesied that Jesus was going to come to the region Galilee of the Gentiles. Long before these men were born, before their parents were born, before their grandparents and great-grandparents were born, God already had a divine appointment. They were going to meet a man named Jesus in Galilee of the Gentiles. But it actually goes back further even than the prophecy of Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. Before the world began, before the very foundation of the earth was laid by the creative power of God, God saw Simon and Andrew, James and John, and said, I'm going to send my son to save them. And one day, through the voice of my incarnate son, I'm going to call them to be a follower. You see, it begins with salvation. This is important, brothers and sisters, because we live in a culture where we have a sort of Southern fried Christianity that's a little bit Dale Earnhardt, a little Lee Greenwood, a little apple pie, and a little bit of Jesus. And into that cultural Christianity, the Lord asked this question. Not have you joined the church, not have you been baptized, not did you go to Sunday school, not do you like gospel music, not do you get a lump in your throat when glory, oh glory, waves in the wind and Lee Greenwood sings God Bless the USA. The question is, have you turned from your sin and received Jesus Christ as your master and Lord? Have you been saved? Following Jesus begins with this fact. They were saved. Number two, they were simple. You see, you don't have to be an expert in anything to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that these men were casting a net into the sea, verse 18, for they were fishers. And in verse 19, the Lord said, if you'll follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, I'm just a simple preacher with a simple sermon for what I think are some simple people. So can I ask you a simple question? Why did Jesus use the analogy of fishing to describe being his follower, to describe what we would call soul winning? Elsewhere, he says that lost people are like sheep without a shepherd. Elsewhere, he says that lost people are like folks who've been invited to a fancy dinner banquet but don't have the right kind of clothes. Elsewhere, he says that lost people are like a harvest. They're like an unharvested field. And we need the Lord to send workers and laborers out into the harvest field. Why does he use the analogy of fishing here? Well, I think it's pretty simple. He was talking to fishermen. And he says, I want to use you in your current profession. I'm going to take you where you are. I'm not going to leave you like I found you, but I'm going to use you. And you don't have to have any special training or skill. Come and follow me. Now, I believe he would use different analogies, perhaps, as a master teacher, if he were speaking to this congregation this morning. To the CPA in the room, he'd say, if you'll come follow me, I'll teach you the things that are really of a profit and things that are ultimately going to be of a loss. I'm going to teach you how to count things that really ought to count. To the pharmacist in the room, he'd say, if you come follow me, I will lead you to dispense the prescription that will cure the malady of the human soul. To the construction worker, follow me, and I will use you to help build my kingdom on the earth as it is now, even in heaven. To the teacher, follow me, and I will use you to instruct the world with timeless truths of the gospel. He's saying, I will use you just as you are. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. These men were simple, common, and ordinary. In fact, after the resurrection of Jesus, when they began to spread the gospel, the elite, the uppity up, looked at them and said, these men are uneducated, untrained, and ignorant. But hallelujah, they couldn't deny the fact they had obviously spent time with Jesus. Now, there are a lot of things in life you may want to be that you need some special skill and training for. You want to be a licensed electrician? You need some training for that. You want to be a licensed plumber? You need some special training for that. You want to be a teacher in the public school system? You need a degree and some training for that. You want to be a doctor? Hey, when I went to the doctor this week, I wanted to talk to somebody who'd been to school and knew a thing or two about the human body. But there's one thing you don't have to go to a single class to be qualified to be: a born-again, blood-washed follower of Jesus Christ. Now, after that, we are commanded to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But I'm telling you this morning, you may have walked into this place lost in your sin, dead in your trespasses, but you can leave here today as a faithful follower of Jesus. All it takes is the grace of God applied to the heart of a sinner. They were saved. They were simple. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Nobody in this room is any more or less qualified to be a follower of Jesus than the other. They were saved. They were simple. But there was something else that set these men apart from a lot of would-be Jesus followers today. Because thirdly, we see they were submissive. Jesus said, "Follow me." And they did not say, "I'll pray about it." Jesus said, "Follow me." And they did not say, "Well, would you give us a 10-part study on what it means to be a follower? I want to know what I'm getting into." No, Jesus said, "Follow me." And you know what they did? They followed Jesus. Now, this phrase, "follow me," appears 13 times in the Gospels. Jesus, on one occasion, said it to every man. Luke 9:23, "If any man will be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and do what? And follow me." On another occasion, he said it to one man. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, tells the story of a man who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "You got to go keep all the commandments." Not because that's how you need to be saved. Jesus was answering his question. You want to know what you've got to do to be saved? You got to be perfect if you want to get to heaven on your own. The man should have said, "If that's what I got to do, I'm hopelessly lost." And Jesus would have said, "Now we can talk." But the man boastfully said, "I've done all that. I've kept all the commandments." Jesus said, "Okay. In essence, let me prove to you that you haven't. Let me show you that you've not loved God supremely and you've not loved others selflessly. Go sell everything you've got. Give all the money to the poor and come follow me." And the Bible says the man walked away sad because he was very rich. That man we call the rich young ruler clung to his earthly possessions and would not follow the Lord. Not so with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They left everything and followed Christ. They simply obeyed Him. This is a reminder to us there's no such thing as a non-submitted follower of Jesus Christ. You see, we live in a church culture that has watered down the demands of the gospel to little more than a bowed head, a whispered prayer, a raised hand that nobody will see but the visiting evangelist, a walked aisle and a baptized body, only to go out and do whatever we want to do, to forsake and ignore the commands of the one that we verbally call our Lord. Meanwhile, Jesus asked in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say to do?" And we even have a false theology in the world, and no doubt in a room this size, some of you have embraced it. The idea that Christ can be your Savior without being your Lord, that you can have your sins forgiven without being one who has submitted to the authority and the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Hogwash to that wayward doctrine. Jesus said, "Follow me." And they followed Him. Did they follow Him perfectly? Not if you know anything about the life story of these men. They didn't follow him blamelessly, sinlessly, or perfectly, but they did follow him faithfully. And one way you see that they followed him faithfully is when they followed him unfaithfully, it bothered them. And they repented and got back under the submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friend, Lord is not just something Jesus does. Lord is who Jesus is. Are you faithfully following the Lord in submission? When I was a little boy, my maternal grandmother, every year we knew what we were going to get. One side of the family, they gave me a pack of white tube socks or Fruit of the Loom underwear. The other side of the grandparents, I got this big old peppermint stick, you know, one of those all-day peppermint sticks, and a Susan B. Anthony silver dollar. Every year, that's what we got. You know, the Susan B. Anthony silver dollar was not very popular with the American people. It was only minted, I think, for about 3 years. The American people hated it because when you put that silver dollar in your pocket, and even when you took it out to make change with it, it looked too much and felt too much like a quarter. And so the American people rejected it because you couldn't tell a dime's worth of difference between the dollar and the quarter. And tragically, it's that way with far too many people who claim the name of Jesus. You can't tell a dime's worth of difference between those who say they are saved and those who are not. The late Dr. Sam Cathy, dear friend of mine, used to say if you turned out the Walmart crowd and God's crowd both that Sunday at noon, within 10 minutes you couldn't tell a difference between the two crowds. Survey after survey says that there's no difference in the practice of self-proclaimed Christians and those who don't claim Christ. We go to the same movies, we watch the same TV shows, we listen to the same music, we wear the same clothes, we have the same beliefs. Listen, we've got the same beliefs about sexual immorality and any of the isms and wasms of the world. I think there's a flaw with those surveys because it focuses on those who have said they were Christians. But the notion that being an actual Jesus follower doesn't change your practice and your behavior is foreign to the Word of God. Paul the Apostle said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. These men followed Jesus when he said, follow me. Could I make it more personal and practical this morning? I've been dealing with this principle all week long, knowing that this text was coming, knowing that this principle was in the passage. God's been doing a number on your preacher this week. Because while I try to be blameless as a pastor and faithful as a Christian, I'm no more sinlessly perfect than are you. And this week I've dealt, for example, with a bad attitude. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about a sorry, stinking attitude. Had some names and faces attached to it. I ain't looking at nobody right now. Somebody's going to say, he was looking at me when he said that. Just a bad attitude. And yesterday out in the yard, I'm telling you, I sensed the Lord say, did I tell you to drop that or not? Did I tell you to let that go or not? Now, you're going to stand up there tomorrow and tell everybody else that when I say follow, they're supposed to follow, but I told you to drop that and you ain't dropped it. Now, you going to do what I told you to do or not? How about you, friend? Are you going to forgive that person or not? Are you going to resist that temptation or not? Are you going to turn from that sin or not? Are you going to perform that act of obedience or not? Jesus told these men, follow me. And they followed him. They were submissive. They were simple. They were saved. Fourthly, we see in the text, they were surrendered. Verse 20 says of Simon and Andrew, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. In verse 21, the sons of Zebedee, or in verse 22, they left the ship and their father. Doesn't mean that they forsook their duties as sons. It means that they left the fishing business. They left it all on the altar, as it were, and surrendered it all to the Lord Jesus. The classic song by Stephen Curtis Chapman has been running through my mind all week. Those of you in my generation know that the great songwriter said, "Empty nets lying there at the water's edge told a story that few would believe and none could explain. How the Lord Jesus called these fishermen and they left it all and they went for one reason only. He had called them." And the chorus said, "We will abandon it all for the sake of the call. No other reason at all but the sake of the call. Wholly devoted to live and to die for the sake of the call." And live for Him they would. Listen carefully. And die for Him they would. Much has been said through the centuries about those who were martyred for the faith. But these four men laid it all on the line. James, the son of Zebedee, would be the first of them to be martyred. In Acts 12, verse 2, the Bible says that Herod put him to death with the sword. The implication is he was beheaded. Tradition tells us that Simon Peter was crucified upside down, not deeming himself worthy to suffer the same death as his master. Andrew is said to have been crucified in what many of us would call the Soviet Union or modern-day Russia. And John, the beloved apostle, he's the only one to die of what I guess you could call natural causes, after being boiled alive in a pot of boiling oil, his skin and his hair removed from his body. They exile him onto a rocky island called Patmos. And there he would receive the vision and the revelation of our Lord. These were surrendered followers of Jesus. And again, I have to confess to you that as I study these principles and try to apply them to my own life, I find myself under deep conviction over the things that cause me to grow weary in well-doing, to want to quit, to want to give up and throw in the towel. For a lot of God's people today, all it takes is just a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of failure, hey, or sometimes a little bit of success. And our level of commitment can grow strained. Sometimes all it takes is a little offense in the church. Somebody who gave you a sideways look when you picked up your child at the nursery, or they didn't ask you to go on this trip or serve on that committee. Sometimes it's just an unkind comment on Facebook and we act as if our blood is being asked to boil with the stake, the fires of martyrdom. No, these men surrendered it all. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not signing up for an unjust imprisonment. If you're taking folks to Siberia in exile, I'm not necessarily wanting to be on that bus. But I will tell you before God, I do want to be counted worthy. As the apostles deemed themselves blessed to be counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And I do want to hear my Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. That you endured the hard times and the difficult times and the challenging times, and I found you to be faithfully surrendered." I love the story that is told of missionary Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary who was martyred along with his missionary team while he went down to minister to some folks in Ecuador. Some months later, A missionary pilot in one of these small planes was taking one of Jim Elliot's friends to the place where Jim had been martyred. They come along the bank of that river and they dip the wing of that plane, and the pilot said, "Right down there is where Jim died." And the passenger said, "No, that's not where Jim died." The pilot said, "Yes, that's it. That sandy spot right there in the turn of the river, the bend of the river, that's where Jim died." The pilot said, "No, that's not where Jim died." He said, "Jim and I were students together at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. Jim already sensed the call of God on his life, raised as a member of the Plymouth Brethren denomination. He believed that God had called him to the foreign mission field, but he was back and forth and back and forth. But one night at a campus revival, Jim went forward and gave his life fully and completely to the foreign mission field. Down there may have been where Jim was killed. Jim died at an altar in Illinois." It was Jim Elliot who so famously said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." These men were fully and totally surrendered. One last thing, and I think this may be the most important. They were steadfast. For the Bible says that they, verse 22, they left the ship and their father and they followed him. And as you turn throughout the pages of the rest of your New Testament, here's what you'll find. It wasn't a week-long commitment. It wasn't a short-term mission trip. These men followed Jesus to the day of their death. I clarify again, they did not follow him perfectly, nor have I, nor will you, but they did follow him steadfastly. One commentator says that these words, "follow me," involve five things: obedience, repentance, submission, trust, and perseverance. Of perseverance, that is, of being steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Of perseverance, it's James Montgomery Boyce who writes that following Christ is not an isolated act done once for all and never repeated. Rather, following Jesus, is a lifetime commitment that is not fulfilled until the race is won, the final barrier crossed, the crown received, and all the rewards laid gratefully at the feet of Jesus. Now, I'm not as eloquent as the late Dr. Boyce, but I'll say it more simply. Following Jesus is never something that you did. Following Jesus is something that you do. To be clear, you do it today because of something God did for you in the past. There's a did involved, but if he did and you did, then you still do because he still does. These men were faithful and true to the end. In some ways, one of the saddest statements that I find in the Bible, at least on this subject, is found in Galatians 5:7. You can read it later. Paul says to the professing believers of Galatia, he says, "You were running so well. What hindered you from obeying Christ? You started out so well. What tripped you up?" Could it be there's one in this room today that your testimony would be, "There was a time, but that time is long gone. I used to, but I don't now." The Holy Ghost would say, "You started so well. What tripped you up? What's hindering you? What's keeping you even today from getting back on the firing line and saying once again, fresh and new, all to Jesus I surrender and all to Him I freely give. And to say, I'll be faithful till I draw my last breath. The psalmist declared in Psalm 119, my heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. You see, friend, the longer that I live, that's a nicer way of saying the older I get, I become more and more interested in finishing well. I've seen a lot of people my age and older. I think it just comes with getting older. You've lived longer and you've seen more. You see, if you're 25, you don't know anybody. You hadn't watched anybody serve Jesus 40 years and then blow it. But the older you get, you've seen people follow Jesus 5, 10, 15 years. They're not following Him anymore. The older you get and the longer a pastor stays in one place, you see people who grew up in the youth group and they were faithful when they were in middle school and high school and maybe for a little bit afterward. You see people who come to a revival and they come to the altar and maybe they truly do get revived, but it's up and down and off and on and in and out and hot and cold and as fickle as a middle school girl's crush. The admonition of this text is simple. Be a steadfast, committed follower of Jesus. Students, you don't have to be a statistic. You don't have to have the testimony of somebody that followed Jesus for a little while you were in middle school and high school, and then you got away from the Lord and messed up your life with sin and came back when you turned 40 or 45 and your kids started becoming teenagers themselves. You don't have to. Now, thank God if that's where you are, you can have a testimony of returning, but you don't have to have a testimony of straying in the first place. You can be a steadfast follower of Jesus Christ. It was in the 1600s that the Spanish Empire discovered there was gold in the hills controlled by the Aztecs. They sent some ships over to Mexico to conquer the Aztecs and claim the gold. The most noted envoy that came was just 600 men. Nobody thought 600 Spaniards would be able to defeat the Aztec Empire. But 2 years later, they had done so. And most historians will tell you that it was attributed largely to what they did when they first got off their boats on the Mexican coast. They burned the ships. It was their way of saying, we're not turning back. No doubt in a room of this size, there's someone here today that needs to say, you know what I need to do as a Christian? As a saved person, I need to make a newfound commitment today to follow Jesus, no turning back. And I know it's not going to be easy, so my cross I'll carry. And I'm not going to do it for another month. I've tried that before. No, my cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The invitation of your Lord is the same one that He first mentioned down by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Come. Come follow me.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.